It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again allowing us this opportunity to gather together. Our prayers that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding those things that we will examine this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We happen to be meeting on a Tuesday night back on September the 11th of 2001. And on that evening, we took a quick look at the various implications of the attack that occurred in Manhattan and in Arlington and in Pennsylvania. And time has now passed, and I would like to go to a book that has come out recently in order to salute this day. It's written by Norman Podhoretz, and the title of it is World War IV. Of course, in the early stages of the book, he examines our involvement in World War I, our involvement in World War II, and then he makes the proposition that World War III is what we, in his view, mistakenly call the Cold War. And he says that World War III lasted from 1947 until 1989. It included the Korean conflict, it included the Vietnam War, and it included what we call the Cold War with Russia that was decided by Ronald Reagan's famous stand against the Soviets. He insists, therefore, that World War IV began at some point after the Cold War was over, and that it came to a head, and actually we realized that we were involved in such a conflict on September the 11th of 2001. I would disagree with that to a certain degree. When I was working at Troy University, there were a number of men there that had retired from the military but had academic degrees, and they were hired at their retirement to come there as professors in various areas of the university's curriculum. One was a fellow by the name of Joseph Roberts. He was retired Air Force, but at the time he was in the military full-time, he was in intelligence. And it was during these early 70s that we, for those of you who are old enough to recall that period, that's when we first had airline hijackings, where airplanes were seized by Arab types. The people on the airplanes were held hostage, and they asked for some sort of a deal with whoever it was, whoever's airplane they had. And Dr. Roberts told me on that occasion, he said, after I'd quizzed him what his information and training would tell him to do, if he were giving advice to our authorities, our president, and so on, which at the time was Jimmy Carter. And he said, you cannot negotiate with terrorists. And I said, well, the argument is that if you don't, that innocent people will be killed. And his response was, you have to learn to take casualties against terrorism. You can cut deals with them, and all it does is embolden them, and even more people will die later on. They will continue to do this in order to get whatever benefits they think they can accrue from it. And so that was the beginning, really, of what Podhoretz calls World War IV. This began back in the early 70s with airplane hijackings and continued up until critical point occurred about 7 years ago. He has some things to say in his epilogue to his book that I think are interesting as a retrospective to what we observe today, and I'd like to pass them along to you as a salute to all those who died on that day, as well as those who have served this country in the military over the past, I think, 5.5 years since we engaged the Iraqis and the Afghanis and the Taliban and so on. I begin reading in his book on page 200, and he writes that in the run-up to our entry into World War II, there was a good deal of anti-war sentiment coming from isolationists and pacifists, but that hardly any of it survived Pearl Harbor. nor once we were in the war was there any visible or openly expressed defeatism, not even in response to actual defeats. And we suffered many, especially in the early years. Nor was there a fixation on the mistakes made by Roosevelt and Churchill. And great men, though they indubitably were, it bears repeating that they made many mistakes. It also bears repeating that some of their mistakes were so large and consequential that by comparison, those of which the Bush administration stands accused seem insignificant, even if we stipulate for the sake of argument that the critics of today are right on every single point. Just think, to elaborate on only one example, of the incredible intelligence and command blunders leading up to the Battle of the Bulge that in only 44 days cost more than 19,000 American lives, not to mention more than 47,000 wounded and another 23,000 captured or missing, and an untold number left with gangrenous feet because they had not been properly equipped for brutal winter weather. Yet the main thing everyone knew and remembered about the terrible episode was that the American commander had responded to a German demand for surrender with the word nuts. In World War III, by contrast, great bouts of defeatist sentiment did get aroused by critics both of the left, who thought we were being too aggressive, and to the right, who thought we were not aggressive enough. Defeatism was also reinforced by angry recriminations over whether and or how this or that battle should have been fought. And the battles in dispute were not only military, as in Korea, Vietnam, but also political, as in the passionate debates over arms control and detente. In addition, they were ideological, as over the question of whether the enemy was Soviet expansionism in particular, or communism in general, or our own paranoid delusions. The first 5 years of World War IV have been marked by a version of all these features, but today the forces promoting defeatism are more powerful than they ever were in the past. In nonstop television news and on the internet, which magnify everything that goes wrong, or only appears to have gone wrong, the defeatists of today possess a very powerful amplifier that broadcasts their message far more widely and loudly than their predecessors in World War II could even have imagined doing. We who believe in the absolute necessity of fighting and winning World War IV can complain all we like about the conditions that have bred so much defeatism and from which our morale will continue to suffer to an extent undreamed of in World War II, and even more than it did in World War III. But these are the conditions under which World War IV will have been fought, if it is to be fought at all. And if it is to be fought at all, it will also have to be fought by the kind of people Americans now are. Before the United States entered World War II, serious doubts were raised as to whether we were a match for such disciplined and fanatical enemies as Nazi Germany and Imperial Japan. And in World War III, leading anti-communists like Whitaker Chambers and James Burnham were sure that we lacked the stomach, the heart, the will, and the wit to stand effectively against the true believers of the Soviet Union and its allies and its sympathizers. To Chambers, we were the losing side, and to Burnham, we were virtually suicidal in our liberal weakness and folly. They turned out to be wrong because, as just after the fall of the Berlin Wall, Charles Horner of the Hudson Institute would put it, in speaking of Chambers, they, and not they alone, failed to anticipate the resiliency of the American citizenry and its leadership. Today, as I write, similar doubts and fears are once again flying all over the place, with even some who would like to believe otherwise murmuring that we have all grown too soft, too self-indulgent, and too self-absorbed to meet an even more daunting challenge from an enemy who is so much readier to die for his beliefs than most of us are. It is also being said that we have grown so complacent since 9/11 that nothing short of another terrorist attack here at home will shake us back into the realization that we are actually at war. It would be foolish to deny that there is some basis for such doubts and fears, and yet it would surely be just as foolish to repeat the mistake of Chambers and Burnham in failing to anticipate the resiliency of the American citizenry and its leadership. As to the citizenry, we need only point to the young Americans in uniform, all volunteers who have been bearing the heaviest burden of World War IV. In their determination, their courage, and their love of country, they are by all accounts a match and more than a match for their forebears of World War II and World War III. Where did these young people come from? Where were they bred and raised, and where did they absorb the right stuff, if not the America of today? It is an America as invisible to the eyes of the liberal culture as it was in 1972 when Pauline Kael, the film critic of The New Yorker, notoriously wondered how Nixon could have won a landslide when she knew not a single person that had voted for him. But this still invisible America still exists, even in some still invisible enclaves of New York City itself. In the aftermath of World War II, the United States managed within a single decade to transform both Nazi Germany and Imperial Japan into capitalist democracies. And in the aftermath of the defeat of communism in World War III, a similar process got underway on its own steam in Central and Eastern Europe, and even before Vladimir Putin slammed on the brakes in the old heartland of the evil empire itself. Why not the Muslim world? The realist answer is that things are different there. We find ourselves asking whether Islam can really go on for all eternity resisting the kind of reformation and modernization that began within Christianity and Judaism in the early modern period. Not that we are so naive as to imagine that Islam can be reformed overnight or from the outside. In its heyday, Islam was able to impose itself on large parts of the world, but by sword. There is no chance today of an inverse, instant transformation of Islam by the force of American arms. But what about us here in America? On what course are we now set? In his first State of the Union address, President Bush tried to answer that question by affirming that history had called America to action and that it was both our responsibility and our privilege to fight freedom's fight, a fight he also characterized as a unique opportunity for us to seize. A few years later, he reminded us that we did not seek this war on terror, but that having been sought out by it, we responded, and now we were trying to meet the great demands that history had placed on our country. In this language, and especially in the repeated references to history, we can hear an echo of the concluding paragraphs of George F. Kennan's ex-essay written at the outbreak of World War III. A quote, "The issue of Soviet-American relations is in essence a test of the overall worth of the United States as a nation among nations. To avoid destruction, the United States need only measure up to its own best traditions and prove itself worthy of preservation as a great nation." And Kennan then went on in his peroration, "In the light of these circumstances, the thoughtful observer of Russian-American relations will experience a certain gratitude for a providence which, by providing the American people with this implacable challenge, has made their entire security as a nation dependent on their pulling themselves together and accepting the responsibilities of moral and political leadership that history plainly intended them to bear." Substitute Islamo-fascism for Russian-American relations, and every other word in this magnificent statement applies to us as a nation today. In 1947, we accepted the responsibilities of moral and political leadership that history plainly intended for us to bear, and for the next 42 years we acted on them. We may not always have acted on them wisely or well. and we often did so only after much kicking and screaming. But act on them we did. We thereby ensured that our preservation as a great nation, while also bringing a better life to millions upon millions of people in a major region of the world. Now, our entire security as a nation, including to a greater extent than 1947, our physical security, once more demands on whether we're willing to accept and ready to act upon responsibilities of moral and political leadership that history has yet again so squarely placed upon our shoulders. Furthermore, and also to a greater extent than 47, it is almost entirely on our shoulders that the burden rests. Then we had, more or less, willing allies throughout the West. But this time it is, to borrow from a title of a book by Mark Stein about the slow demographic suicide of Western Europe, it is America alone on which victory in World War IV depends. Conceivably, the prospect of being conquered from within by Islamofascism will so concentrate the minds of the major Western European countries that they will eventually join us in the fight against the threat from without. It is a consummation devoutly to be wished, but not, alas, one on which we can resolutely or prudently count. And so the question comes back to us, to America alone. Is this country ready to measure up to its own best traditions and prove itself worthy of preservation as a great nation? Do we, the American people of this generation, have it in us to beat back the implacable challenge of Islamofascism as the greatest generation of World War II did in taking on the Nazis and their fascist allies, and as its children and grandchildren ultimately managed to do in confronting the Soviet Union and its communist empire in World War III. In spite of how bleak the prospects look as of September 11th, 2006, the date of this writing, I persist in thinking that we do and that we will, but the jury is still out, and it will not return a final verdict for some time to come. Two more years have passed, the verdict is still not in. How we will do as a nation remains to be seen, because these people are relentless and they are driven by satanic influence. Well, that is a salute to those that have gone before in the present war on terror, as it is called, better classified as the war on Islamofascism. And we as a people will decide over the next few months that kind of leadership that we desire, and determine also as to whether we will continue the fight or whether we will flag in the conflict. In our study this evening, we resume with Acts chapter 19, verse 30. I want to remind you of what we noted in our study on Wednesday evening, last night, and then we will move on. In Acts 19, 30, we noted something about Paul. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. We did a little bit of research to find out who the disciples were. We identified them as Prisca and Aquila. These are people who are Jews that Paul met in Corinth, and they followed him over to Anatolia. And, of course, they were with him for the 2 years he was in Ephesus. And they purchased a home there, and that is where the church at Ephesus met while Paul was in town. 2 Corinthians 1:8, we do not want you to be unaware, fellow believers, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that would be specifically Ephesus in our context, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life, indicating that Paul was ill. Greet, he asks, Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And then Acts 19:31. Also some of the Ashiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him a message and repeatedly urged him not to venture to the theater. We did a little bit of research on who these Ashiarchs are. They were Roman appointees that were stationed in Ephesus. There's a big celebration that happens to be going on at the time. This is in approximately May of AD 54. The Artemisium is underway, which is a celebration of the festival of Artemis. And therefore, there were many, many tourists in town. And I would imagine that for the second year in a row, Demetrius noted that sales were down of Artemis bric-a-brac. And that was his income. That was his support. His lifestyle was therefore threatened. And therefore, he rallied the silversmiths' union to do something about it, which involved getting rid of Paul. We noted how Paul had the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, and how the spiritual gift motivates such an individual to go and teach wherever opportunities arise. Paul considered this a challenge that needed to be met with truth. And, of course, these people were shouting the lie as they marched down the Appian Way. And as they did so, they arrived at the theater and all hell broke loose. And we can see this in Acts 19:32. We note that we move back to the theater in this verse. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Now back in verse 28, members of the union responded to Demetrius' speech in the union hall by shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That seems to be the favorite mantra of these people. I'm sure they had others, but this is the one that Luke records in his report. We know that Luke followed Paul around on his missionary journey, especially this one. And therefore, Luke has an eyewitness account of these things. That the we, the plural pronoun we, throughout the book of Acts indicates that when you see that, Luke is involved and he's giving you a first-person account. So when he says we, it's him, it's Paul, and it's others that may happen to be identified in the context. So the verb to shout that you will see here, some of them were shouting one thing and then another. The verb to shout is the imperfect tense of kradzo, which means they took up the statement as a mantra. A mantra is a slogan of some kind that you just repeat over and over. It's the way of convincing the person saying it that it's true. If I say this over and over, not only is it true, but good things will happen because I'm properly recognizing the deity I reference. There are many religions other than the following of Artemis that require the followers to repeat mantras. And they do it X number of times in order to please the gods, and good things will happen as far as they're concerned. So as they left the Union Hall and moved up the Acadian Way toward the Grand Theater, they attracted a large number of citizens and businessmen and these visitors that had come in from Asia Minor. I believe that I've got the street here somewhere. Maybe I passed by it. I think I did. That's it there. They march up this street. It's 30 yards wide, so there's plenty of room to gather extra participants along the way. The businessmen of the community, of course, are convinced to come along. The bankers, they're taking a hit. There were these visitors in town that were there for this celebration. And they march up what is called the Acadian Way. It's the main street of Ephesus. And it leads over to, there's that sweet thing there, it leads up to the Great Theater. And this is where the big rally occurs. And this is where we find them in verse 32. Now, as they left the Union Hall and moved up the Acadian Way toward the Grand Theater, you have this accumulation of participants in the mob. People who are mob-oriented will follow a crowd, especially if the crowd seems to elicit some kind of concept or slogan or idea or philosophy with which they agree. And if they all agree that their income is being somehow diminished by whatever the target is of the mob, they will join in. And so mobs attract emotional people. People that are driven by emotion join it. And by the time they arrived at the theater, there was great confusion among the majority of the people in the crowd. You've got four factions that have joined in this march. I don't know if they had their little placards like we see them do today, but they're certainly shouting, Artemis is the greatest, and she's from Ephesus, something of that nature. Nevertheless, they were caught up in the heat of the moment, and when they were shouting, in the imperfect tense of kradzo means they kept on shouting. It gets monotonous after a while, but at the same time, this mantra can rivet people's attention into becoming a part of a mob where the mob functions as one unit. And this is the danger of mob violence. If you have a good leader, the leader can rivet the people together with a thought, an idea, a mantra, a goal, a problem. Everybody's got the same problem. The guys are out to get us, and we have to do something about it. So let's move into the streets and make an issue of this thing. And once you get the mob agreeing with the thesis, whatever it happens to be, the mob functions as a unit. Individuality is gone. And that's how mob violence erupts. So you have this process going on in the street and in the theater at Ephesus. Now, whatever the various parts of the mob were shouting, they were verbalizing the lie. That's the important thing for us to note. They were verbalizing a lie, yet they repeat it over and over. The idea being, if we repeat the lie enough, it will become the truth. Do any of these people have it in their minds that maybe Artemis is not the great god Artemis, but maybe the god of Paul? Do any of them have that idea? It's possible some may have, for Paul's been in town for 2 years. Paul has developed a following. He's developed a local church. He's taught doctrine. He's got people who are believers in the Messiah of Israel. He's got people who are now following Jesus Christ, and they live in the community. Some of them go back out of the community to the various places from which they came to come visit the temple of Artemis. Here they are here. And you can see here the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are noted here on this particular map. These churches were founded during the first century, and they are believers in Jesus Christ, and they have local pastors. Now, in Ephesus, Paul is making that kind of an impact, and it's interesting to remember that he was there for 2 years, and so when this riot begins to coagulate, when this riot begins to take on form, then people in it conceivably could have been recruited from the Christian population. Not all, but a few. And could some of them have been influenced by Paul's teaching but had not yet believed in Christ? Yet when they start shouting this mantra over and over, do they brainwash themselves by the repetition of the idea that Artemis is the great god of the universe? That's what's going on in the minds of the people, and they are confused. Now, emotional people then are controlled by a group leader, and without thought, they join the group without reason. To continue shouting a mantra that is based on a lie does not convert the lie into the truth. Yet we find this kind of thing going on today in our society. Islamofascism, we just noticed. These people have convinced themselves that they are going to establish a global caliphate. And they're involved in trying to do it. That's the radical portion of it, allegedly told. Nevertheless, what are called the moderates never stand up and complain about the radical faction. I find that interesting. Nevertheless, there are those who are pacifists in our country, those who believe that these individuals can be dealt with through some type of discussion, are under the impression that we can live with these people. Since the 7th century A.D., no one has really been able to live successfully with these people. Since 1948, the Jews have given it a go, and for over 60 years, they haven't done very well either. So there are a lot of examples out there as to how it's impossible to deal with these people. Yet there are those who insist that it is possible to do. There are other things that are currently in play. And that has to do with the constant harangue against Christianity in this country. And the left seems to have it on their minds that anyone associated with Christianity is a person that is dangerous. They believe things that in some way are going to put the United States in jeopardy, especially if such a person were to be a part of the government. And so that if you want to serve in public office, which anyone ought to be able to do, you're free to sign up and run for some office if you wish. But if it is discovered by the media and the left that you are a Christian, that you study the Bible, and that you believe it's true, they are going to castigate you and diminish you. And so anyone who is associated with Christianity in our country today who seeks any kind of public service is going to be diminished in some very aggressive way. And it's because the mantra has been communicated for so long that the Christians in this country are really the people who are the problem causers, when in reality, they're not. You gather here in this church, as people do all over this country, and they study the Word, and they go out of their churches, and whatever their theology is, they seek to apply that theology to their daily lives. You rarely find, except out on the fringes, Christian churches or Christian organizations getting involved in any kind of violence, civil disobedience, or things of that nature. We are, in effect, a harmless group of people who don't even consider ourselves to be citizens of this country, for our citizenship is in heaven. And we therefore have been put here as aliens in cosmos diabolicus to not only learn about God, but to serve Him in whatever way the Holy Spirit leads us to do. And that we could take concepts and principles and doctrines from the Word of God to inform and instruct us about how to make decisions personally or on behalf of others should be recognized as a legitimate concept. The left is fully willing to take on the mantle of, let's call it a neophyte theologian, whenever issues of theology come up, and they begin to recite passages of Scripture as if they knew what they were talking about. But when someone who is a believer, who follows Christ and studies the Bible, brings up a theological concept, they're immediately shouted down. It's because consistently over the last couple of decades, Christianity has been under assault by our zeitgeist. The Bible, God, Christ, churches, all of these things are under assault. And therefore, we are the recipients of these mantras that are repeated constantly by the left. So Demetrius and the union members had become criminals. They are a criminal element that has now emerged in Ephesus. Now, let me go back and show you this, because we've studied it before. In order to get a group started, you have to have a criminal element. Now, when I say criminal, I don't mean here those who murder folks or rob banks or run drugs or that kind of thing. A criminal mind has to have someone help him carry out whatever the agenda is he's got on his mind. What is criminal about what they do is that they're intending to carry out an action that is going to violate the laws of Rome. They're taking the law into their own hands because they want to track down Paul and they want to either run him out of town or convince him that he is to shut up. The problem is that by creating this mob, the mob is uncontrollable by the leadership. Once they lose control of the mob may as well kill Paul if they can lay their hands on him. So what's the law of Rome? We'll find the law of Rome in our passage as we move through it. But let me just assure you before we get there that the criminal element led by Demetrius is to violate the laws of Rome. And therefore, he accumulates one group. It's the Silversmiths Union. And they are riveted with the idea that something has to be done about Paul. Paul is the target. And so now they are involved in a mob development. They're the first faction. And as they go out into the streets, they rally others. There are the people who are in business, and their income has been affected, so they join the mob. And then there are the bankers. Bankers join the mob. And then there are others, including the visitors. Visitors and others, they join the mob. And they all wind up over at the theater. And they're out of control. Now, the criminal element, therefore, must have crusaders to do the job for them. So these people are crusading for Artemis, and for Artemis they intend to get rid of Paul. And they therefore feel justified in this. It's exactly what drives Islam today. You have those who rally the ordinary folks in Islam behind the idea that Allah must be served, and the way you serve Allah is to go out and kill Christians. And you may sacrifice your own life, you can therefore be a martyr, you'll have great, wonderful things happen to you in eternity, including 72 virgins, approximately. Now, I don't know what happens. If you go to heaven, and that they call it paradise, and let's just assume for a moment that what they say is true. If you go to paradise and you're in a perfect environment, you have perfect health, how long does it take you to run through 72 virgins? I mean, in perfect health, you can knock that out in about 90 days, I'm thinking. And then where are you? Well, you've run out of virgins. So that's really not as big a promise as you think it is. But nevertheless, they buy into this, and they go out and spray their entrails along the countryside in hopes that this will occur for them. Demetrius and the union members, therefore, are the criminals that organize this. And then the mob comes in as the crusaders, and the crusaders are the ones that go out and do the job. Therefore, they're trying to gain control over the crusaders they've recruited. The only problem is the crusaders are confused about what they're crusading about. So they're shouting different things. One group is shouting one thing, another a second thing. And they're confused. It's like a political convention. I don't know if you watched those things. I did. We TiVo'd them and went back and, you know, you can zip through the stuff you don't like. And it seemed that when somebody would say something, it didn't matter, the Democrat, Republican, whoever was up there speaking, somebody would start cheering. And one group on one side of the hall would yell one mantra, and everybody would join in. All of a sudden, somebody on the other side starts a different one. And it was cacophony. And finally, everything would quiet down, and the man could say maybe two more statements, and the whole thing would start again. And I'm thinking, cut their mic. You know, we want to hear what this guy's got to say. But I guess it was a blessing in disguise because nobody really said much. Now, their confusion devolved into chaos, indicated by the perfect passive participle of the verb suneko. Sunkeo. Now, sunkeo here is an intensive perfect, emphasizing the results or present state produced by a past action. So we're going somewhere with this. What we're seeing here in this verb, we have sunkeo. Confusion is the deal that we find here. They were confused. And the confusion is an intensive perfect emphasizing the results or the present state preceded by a past action. This means the crusaders were confused from the time they joined the mob until they were ultimately dispersed. They never did get organized. The passive voice, the crusaders and the criminals are under the influence of the lie. They refused to think rationally, but instead submitted to the emotions and the impulsive anger. They submitted to an angry mood. They had suppressed bitterness, and they had explosive anger that comes out at the theater. They are all slaves, therefore, to their sinful natures, and their sinful natures have run amok. The participle, this action of confusion, precedes the shouting. Only Dufi congregate into a mob for reasons unknown to them. See, Dufi come together as a mob, and they do so for reasons unknown to them. Those are the crusaders. They shout mantras without knowing why. That's what the verse said. Listen to this. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Dufi. This is like a parade where people have these signs and sway back and forth. But you ask them, why are you here and what are you up to? Have you ever heard them on television? Tell the reporter why they're there. You can't exegete those responses and get any sense out of them. Now, while the mob is totally confused, the criminal element is not. Demetrius and his union boys know why they're there, but have been unable to convey their agenda to the aroused crusaders. So you look, I showed you the arena the other day. Get back to it. See that? You can stand down here on the stage and everybody in this amphitheater is able to hear what you say. And so you've got Demetrius down here with his union buddies, and they're trying to organize things. And we'll note another guy that tries to get the people's attention in a little while. But they're down there. If they would shut up, then Demetrius would tell them why they're there. But they won't shut up. They're out of control. They're a mob, and they function as one unit. And so if they would be quiet, everybody in that arena would be able to understand exactly why they were there. They're too stupid to shut up. Demetrius and his union boys, therefore, know what to do, but they can't get it across to the folks. So this uproar frightened the Jewish residents of the city. They were often compared with Christians. And the reason was, is because those Jews who lived in Ephesus were just like Christians. They believed that to build an idol was in violation of a biblical mandate. And of course, actually two of them. You have to have the mental idolatry first, and then you make the idol, the physical idol. So there's mental and overt idolatry. And so Christians and Jews worshiped an invisible God, and therefore, because of the first two commandments, they rejected even the presence of idols, let alone the worship of them. Now, Acts 19:33. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. So here we are down here on the base of this theater. And Alexander is assumed by some to be the reason they're there. He's not. But the Jews are concerned that they're going to get blamed for something, because whatever the Christians are blamed for, they get blamed for. So Alexander is going to be a spokesman for the Jews. And he gets here in the theater, and he is going to try and get their attention. And he's doing this kind of thing. You can imagine him trying to do this, get them to shut up. And they won't do it. They're not in any mood to listen to Alexander or anybody else. But he wants to make a defense, and he's unable to do so. Demetrius can't quiet them down, nor can Alexander. Now, the Jews, therefore, wanted to discuss an issue with them. He wanted to discuss the idea that we are not in any way associated with these Christians. We want to be disassociated from this. We're not the cause of this riot. And so Alexander is the man who mounts the rostrum with the idea of being able to communicate it. Alexander's mission was to dissociate the Jews from the trouble brewing with the Christians, namely Paul. He motioned his hand for silence so he could speak, but the mob continued to shout its mantras. Now we see that when Alexander gets up there, and he is a Jew, think of the mindset of the crowd, the mob that has come together as one. They see a Jew come up on the stand. Now, what do the Jews believe? Just like those Christians, the Jews believe in an invisible God, and they reject idols. This unifies them into one mantra. We see this in Acts 19:34. But when they recognized, see, they orient to what's going on down here on the stage. But when they recognized that Alexander was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them as they shouted for about 2 hours. Do you need a cough drop to keep that up? 2 hours. What did they shout for 2 hours? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They pranced around. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, Christians such as Paul, Gaius, and Aristarchus, noted in verse 29, and Alexander, a Jew, each believed exactly what Demetrius claimed they did in verse 26, namely, gods made with hands are no gods at all. And they knew that. And so why are they shouting this mantra? Why did that mantra come into their minds, and why does Luke constantly report it? Because that's the crux of the issue. Gods made with hands are no gods at all. That's what Paul's teaching. That's what the Jews believe as well. And therefore, what is it that they can shout that will suppress that idea? Artemis. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Greater than the God of the Jews. Greater than the God of the Christians. Artemis is the one that's great. Well, both Judaism and Christianity subscribe to the first and second commandments that are found in the Decalogue that prohibit mental and overt idolatry respectively. And so this was an affront to the greater population of Ephesus, since it belittled their worship of Artemis's idol set up in the interior of her temple. And people have come from miles around for the big celebration. Now, when the mob learned that Alexander was a Jew, it began shouting this mantra: Megale, hey, Artemis, Ephesion. Megale, hey, Artemis, Ephesion. Megale, hey, Artemis, Ephesion. Join me now. Megale, hey, Artemis, Ephesion. Come on, everybody. Megale, hey, Artemis, Ephesion. Will you see what I'm unable to do? I'm unable to get you to repeat a mantra that's a lie. If you had been in the theater, you would not have said that. And I'm proud of the fact that you did not join in. But I tried to get you to join me to see if you could be brought into a mob. And if I can get you just to repeat the mantra over and over, Megale, hey, Artemis, Ephesion. And you wouldn't do it. And I'll discuss in a few minutes why you didn't. Again, we see the psychology of mobs. With the use of an emotional stimulus, the entire group begins to function as one. Here, the entire throng begins a two-hour frenzy during which its members shout in unison their loyalty to a fictitious god whose image was made by men and whose replica was made by them. And it's all about the money. The replicas are not moving off the shelves. What they begin to shout is a lie. And they repeat this lie for 2 hours. And after they finally quieted down, it was still a lie. And whenever a person accepts a lie, and they begin to repeat it, by repeating it, it confirms in their own souls that the lie they've accepted is true. It is repetition, it is self-propagandizing, and it results in self-brainwashing. How do we know without shadow of doubt that the mob's mantra is a lie? I mean, there you've got it. Megale, hey, Artemis, Ephesion. I say that's a lie. Luke says it's a lie. Paul says it's a lie. How do you know it's a lie? You said nothing while ago. I tried to get you to join me in the mantra, and you would not do it. Is it a personal opinion of yours that kept you from saying this? Is it because of traditions of men passed down to us from generation to generation? It's a tradition. Is it religious prejudice against the worship of Artemis? None of these. It is because we have learned from divine revelation that God prohibits idolatry. You know that, and you are not going to be involved in any group that gets involved in the worship or the recognition of or the making of idols. You won't do it. And if you do, you're violating principles that you know, and you will pay dearly for it. Mental idolatry is a danger for Christians. You won't get involved in overt idolatry, but will you get involved in mental idolatry? Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods besides me. A lot of Christians are extremely self-centered. A lot of Christians get it on their minds that they're somebody and that everything has to go their way and that they will make sure of it by whatever means and methods that need to be utilized. And so there you have it. That's a mental idolatrous concept. It happens when they think they're spiritual kings of the mountain in a church, by the way. Last thing you ever need to get in your mind is you're spiritual king of the mountain. You're not. Nobody ever is spiritual king of the mountain. Down in Alabama, in the past, they've had what's known as sword drills. And a sword, you know, the Bible calls the truth a sword. So therefore, the Bible is often called the sword. And so if you're able to take your sword, your Bible, and get to a passage before the people next to you, then you win that round. And people are eliminated. Like, find John 3:16. You flip through there, and you're the first one to get to John 3:16. And they say, okay, read it to make us know you've got it, and you read it. And the people that didn't make it, down on the end, they're kicked off the stage. And so eventually you're down to two guys that are in the battle, the sword drill. And you call out the verses, and they flip through there, and eventually one of them loses. He can't find it. So he finishes second. The guy that found it finishes first. Now, this happened in Alabama several years ago, where the guy that lost went outside and got his gun and came back in and shot the guy dead. I'm not making that up, PGA. Now, you can see that this guy is not functioning under the 10 problem-solving devices. Everything's about him. He wanted to be the spiritual king of the mountain, and Fred over here had knocked him off his perch, and he wasn't going to have it. So if he kills Fred and he finished second, that means he's first. You shall not have other gods besides me. Verse 4, by the way, that's the commandment against mental idolatry, quite obviously. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. That cuts everything out, I hope you note. It says, in heaven above. Well, what heaven here? We don't know what's in heaven. That's the third heaven. We do have some idea of what's in the second heaven. Don't we? We know what's pretty much in the first heaven. We're very familiar with that. Paul described the heavens in this way. The atmosphere around the earth, if I can find a little place here. The atmosphere around the earth, here's the earth here. And the atmosphere around the earth, that's number one. And then the universe is number two. And then outside the universe, that's in the eternal state, that's number three. Now, we know what's in this. The birds and whatever flies around out there, bats, bugs, they're out here. That's the first heaven. And then up here, we know about the stars and the planets and the other things. In clockwork fashion out there. And people look up here. They see things like the zodiac. Remember, Artemis has as a part of her outfit. She has the signs of the zodiac. Nothing new about that. And so you have constellations. Now, they're legitimate. Constellations are, but the zodiac is evil. So you look up, and there are constellations. God drew these pictures in the heavens for a reason. And they help guys guide boats, by the way, don't they, Gary? You agree with that, Vic? Stars help. If you lose everything, everything goes down, the computers are off, you can still find your way around with the stars. And so there are people who look out here and see these things, and they begin to worship them and make images of them. And so what God is saying here, don't look at anything out in the second heaven or the first heaven and decide that's a god of some kind and make an image of it and worship it. Then he goes on to say, how about on the earth beneath? Whatever's on the earth. There are certain things that are determined that are to be worshipped on the earth itself, the surface. And then there's under the earth, and that's in the oceans. Dagon, for example, was a fish god. And so they would make an image of a fish and worship that. People are whacked out on what they want to worship. Why a fish, for Pete's sake? You know, a fish doesn't even know he's there. There are no neurons for a fish. So anyhow, the prohibitions against anything. You can't read the first and second commandments and come up with a provision that would allow you to make an image of anything. And you can't make stuff up. What does Jesus look like? We don't know. There were no paparazzi then. We don't have photographs. And we don't know what God looks like. If you see God, you die. So there's no photos of that. Angels. There were angels that were visible at one time. They're not visible anymore. No snapshots. We don't have any idea. All you see, the imagery, the bric-a-brac, angels have two wings, which means they've been decommissioned. You either have no wings, you have four wings or you have six wings. No two wings. So when you make these idols, the least you can do is be accurate and give them some accurate number of wings or no wings at all. If they don't have any wings at all, do you know it's an angel? So you have to put a sign on like angel or pour suivant. Don't make any idols is the idea here. Okay, Paul goes into Ephesus and he teaches this to these heathen. And they buy into it and they quit going and buying the bric-a-brac. They quit going to the temple. They quit putting their money in there. The businesses are losing money. When the visitors come in, they're not selling stuff in the stores. The restaurants are losing money. Everything's going downhill economically in Ephesus. And the first man to take it in hand and say, I'm going to do something about it, is Demetrius. And he forms this mob here. And the mob, when they see Alexander mount the stage down there, knowing he's a Jew, they say, aha, they're the ones this is all about. They're the ones that believe there are no idols. Anything made with hands of men cannot be a god. And so the mantra begins. How do you know it's a lie? These two mandates here. Now, these two commandments clearly prohibit either the mental consideration of another god besides Elohim or the development of physical representations of a false god, or as Paul taught in his sermon on Mars's Hill in Athens. Here's what Paul said in Acts 17:29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of men. And so the art of men would be overt idolatry. For example, Demetrius and his boys were involved in that. And the thought of men, what is the idol going to look like? Somebody has to dream up what it looks like. Let me show you what somebody dreamed up. It's like a blind date. Great personality, though. Nine of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. And the question arises, I just read from the Old Testament. All right? And I gave you those first two commandments. Okay, we don't subscribe to the Mosaic Law, and that's where that's found, although it's in the establishment concept there. It's the order code is what we've called it. There's order code, there's establishment code, and then there's a theological code. And it was the way the Jews were to govern themselves. So the Ten Commandments gives order to the Jewish people. The question arises, is this order code transferred to the New Testament? That's what comes up next. Nine of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament, thus confirming all but keeping the Sabbath as a divine policy for the church age. And I meant to put verses that you could look up. Maybe I'll think of that Sunday, and you can confirm in your own mind that these nine are reiterated in the New Testament. The Sabbath, by the way, is the last day of the week. That's what we refer to as Saturday, and our neighbors next door worship on Saturday, not Sunday, because they're back with the Mosaic Law, and that's their business, okay? But the Great Gulf Fix divides us from that. Now, the New Testament fulfillment of the third commandment is the ongoing fellowship of the believer through the filling of the Holy Spirit, and this is our ever-present and ever-available Sabbath. Every day is a Sabbath for you, and you are in a Sabbath when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and in status quo spirituality. Therefore, how is it that we identified the idolatrous mantra of the Ephesian mob as a lie? How did you do that while ago? And therefore did not join me with the Ephesians in that chant. Why didn't you join me? I was humiliated that you wouldn't join in as I offered the appeal. Because the mantra proclaims an idol to be the greatest god of the gods. And if knowledge of the first and second commandments enables us to identify the lie, which you have done, with regard to two concepts, mental and overt idolatry, you've nailed those two. then the other mandates, the other principles, the other doctrines of the Bible likewise enable us to identify the lie regarding other subjects. Can you identify the lie? You did good a while ago. How about the rest of the lies that are being peddled in Client Nation America today? The only way you were able to keep yourself out of that theater and bow down to this babe here was you knew the first two commandments and you would not repeat that lie. How about the rest of the principles that expose the lie in your soul and enable you to confront cosmos diabolicus on a daily basis and therefore preserve your spirituality, preserve your Sabbath? If you can't do it, you're going to get out of fellowship and you'll follow the lie, you will pursue it, and ultimately you will be coordinated within some kind of mob, mentally, physically, both, or otherwise. Bible doctrine is what kept you from following me a while ago, and Bible doctrine will protect your soul outside these swinging doors. Study of the Word of God, therefore, becomes an imperative. Yet, notice how even the easily detectable lie of idolatry and rejection of it has become a difficult task for students in England. The sorry tale of religious diversity in the schoolroom is the subject of this article by William J. Watkins, and I'm happy to report that's where we start on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study the Word. We thank you for the truths that emerge from it, even the identification of the lie. Motivate and encourage us to continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.